It's easy to get comfortable with mediocrity, to be satisfied with good enough in the Christian life. I remember the first time I heard the expression good enough for government work, and I thought, oh, that's awful. But sometimes we feel that way about the Lord's work as well. I have a friend, some of you will know the name Kevin Bowder. He was a professor of mine and now is a friend. And he's one of the smartest, most well-read, most articulate theologians I know, and really knows his stuff. But in high school, he says that he was in the lower half of his class. I think he went through a rebellious period that lasted into his first stint at college, and he just didn't care. He was smart enough, but he just didn't care enough to study hard and to get the kinds of grades he was capable of. During the 1980s, and I'm not getting into politics, I'm not doing this for the politics, but you may remember a time, if you're old enough like me, when the Democrats were in control of the House of Representatives. They'd been in control since Franklin Delano Roosevelt's election in the 30s, since the Great Depression. And they'd been in control of the House of Representatives for over 40 years, and it looked like they were never going to relinquish control. And during that time, Congressman Dick Cheney, who later became vice president, reportedly said, "You wake up every morning, look in the mirror, and say, today you're going to lose." Some of us are used to saying that, even though we're not Democrats or Republicans, and we're not in the House or anything like that. But we are just used to losing in the Christian life. Natal, the city where we live, has a million people and two professional soccer teams. And these soccer teams never win championships. The only time everybody gets excited is when they play each other. And then it can even get a little snippy. But other than that, they don't really have anything to play for. They're in the second and third division of the National League. And you wonder, why even play for them? Why would you even want to be on their team? Because they just have no chance and they don't really care. Believers also get used to church services and the humdrum grind of the Christian life and become more intrigued by career and status or maybe a new car. I have a very good friend, fruit of our ministry in Olympia, who was one of our most intense disciples who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, was serious about serving him, memorized huge portions of scripture, could be found every Sunday talking to the visitors and sharing the gospel and trying to get a Bible study going with them, and was trying to be a good Christian. And then something happened where he got a good job and started thinking about all the things he could have and all the things he could buy, and got used to being in management rather than the grind-em times. Missed church because he was in management of a supermarket, and eventually fell into deep sin. It was only by the grace of God that he was rescued from that and his family was saved, but that happens, doesn't it? You just get used to the Christian life. The excitement wears off, and you start looking outside instead of upward, and you start desiring things like that. But mediocrity should have no place in the Christian life. We know we should pray more, and we should pray better, but after a few failed attempts to improve, we settle into our shortcomings. Don't we? We know that the people around us are heading toward hell, but our timidity leads us to make peace with our lack of evangelism. We know pornography or movies or alcohol or certain friendships or social media and a host of other things hinder our Christian walk, but we feel incapable of overcoming them and exhausted from trying, so we simply decide to be double-minded Christians. One thing on Sunday, another thing at home. I read a book a number of years ago that I want to recommend, and the initial spark and thoughts and some of the basic thoughts of this sermon come from that book. It's a book by D.A. Carson called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. It's a book on the prayers of the Apostle Paul, a book on prayer that, as its text, takes the prayers of the Apostle Paul that he has recorded in the New Testament. And in this book, he devotes an entire chapter to listing things that become barriers to our prayer life: lack of time, lack of interest, lack of success, and several other things. I can't remember most of them, but one thing that is obvious is that there is no solution that fixes everything without struggle and without any kind of leftover effects of a poor prayer life. That said, one reason people settle into mediocrity is that we don't ask for divine help. We don't ask the Lord to help us to rise above mediocrity in our prayer life and in our Christian walk. I believe that some reflections on the prayer that the Apostle Paul has recorded for us here can help us. And I want to read the text again with a few small adjustments that I've made to the translation. So you follow along in your translation. I'm going to read one that is basically the New King James Version with a few things just changed, subtle things that I think will help us understand it a little better. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in full knowledge and in all discernment," or transparent discernment, "so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order that you may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The point I want to bring out from this text this morning is that we need to overcome spiritual mediocrity. We need to, I don't want to use the term have a victorious Christian life, but we need to quit being used to, oh, it's okay. We need to quit being used to, oh, well, I can't do any better. We need to aspire to greater things. And we do that in three different ways according to this prayer. Now, the prayers of the Apostle Paul are important, and not only his prayers. We've got prayers of Daniel recorded. We've got prayers of Moses. We have many prayers in the Scriptures. But the prayers are important, first of all, because they tell us what Paul prayed for, and they can be models for us. We can pray his prayers. They're still current today. Now, some of our prayers you can't pray 2 weeks from now. You know, if you're praying for someone's health and they either get better or die, then you can't pray for that anymore. And those are legitimate prayer requests. But the prayers that we have recorded are current even today, the ones that Paul registers. And we need to learn to pray like he prayed. I think he can serve as an example for us. But he also shows us by praying for these things what's really important in the Christian life, so that we can go, so that we can work toward developing these things in our life. So God does the work, but we need to cooperate with him. I used to have, a long time ago, a motorcycle, or what they call a motorcycle in Brazil. It's only 125 cc's, it's not very big. But it's handy to go into town on, and I had one of those, and occasionally I would have occasion to take a passenger. I don't know if you've ever had a passenger on a motorcycle, especially a little one. There are two types of passengers. There's the passenger that trusts you, and if you have to lean, he leans. And you do have to lean on a motorcycle. If you're going to turn left, you don't want to do it standing up. You want to lean into the curve, or you're going to have a hard time. And the passenger that trusts you leans with you. He just grabs on, and if you lean, he leans into it. And if you lean this way, he leans into it. And the passenger that doesn't trust you tries to stay upright. And so you lean left, and he's like this. And if there's anything that's going to throw you and cause you to spill your motorcycle, it's a passenger that tries to stay upright while you're trying to lean. We can cooperate with God because we trust him and work with him, or we can work against him. And I suggest we work with him. So I want you to notice three things here that God wants to do in our life. Paul prays for them. We need to pray for them, but we can also work toward them. We can cooperate with God as he develops these things in our life. And the first thing is this, that we need to seek what is excellent. We need to aim at what is truly excellent. Look at, we find this in verses 9 and the first part of verse 10. And at first glance, it seems that Paul is simply asking for an increase in love, and he is. But in this prayer, love is not the final goal. It's not the main thing he's aiming at. It's one of the ways in which we reach the final goal. I want you to see again what his prayer request is in verse 9. That your love may abound more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order that you may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ. So the final goal is to be sincere and blameless with the day of Christ in view, looking toward the day of Christ. But to get there, we need to have a love that increases more and more. He doesn't tell us what to love. But the hint is this, a love that increases more and more in discernment, so that we need to approve the things that are excellent. That's what I want to focus on right now. The first goal of prayer, of this prayer, is that we learn to approve the things that are excellent. This goal requires a love that grows more and more, and that's an interesting combination. How does it fit? What does love have to do with discernment? Well, there's this idea out there that love just means hoping that everybody will be happy, like the semi-senile grandfather that says of his grandkids, and it doesn't really matter what they do as long as they're happy. That's not love. You wouldn't like that in your own kids. So true love is a love that grows in discernment. And the way to think about it is this, the world is complicated. And the Christian life is too. And it's not just a matter of doing what is good and avoiding what is evil, of doing what God wants and avoiding sin. Because some things are better than other things. Some things are truly excellent. And Paul wants us to learn to recognize those things and love them. Maybe I can give you a few illustrations of what I think he's talking about here. Until recently, it was assumed that every object of contemplation deserved a corresponding response. The poet Samuel Coleridge was an English poet, and he was one time at a waterfall, and he heard two tourists admiring this beautiful waterfall. One of them said of the waterfall, "Oh, what a pretty waterfall." And the other one said, "Oh no, this waterfall is sublime." And to you, that may seem like a finicky distinction, but not to Samuel Coleridge. He said the one that called it pretty was absolutely wrong. He was horrified by calling a waterfall pretty. But a waterfall isn't pretty, it's sublime. A girl is pretty, a flower is pretty, a woman is beautiful, but a waterfall is majestic, right? It's sublime. It makes you feel abject. It makes you feel small with the huge roar and the beauty and the glory of it. It's not just pretty. That's the wrong word. Well, That's how the ancients used to think about everything. There's a proper response to what you see. Some things are more beautiful than other things. Some things are more beautiful, are beautiful in a different way from other things, and they require different responses. How do you love a dog? Well, you love a dog by petting it on the head, by putting your hand for it to lick, by getting a ball and throwing it. That's how you love a dog. How do you love a wife? Not that way. You know, she would be offended by that. There's an appropriate love that goes with every person, everything in your life. Until recently, men would stand up whenever a woman entered the room, and they would only sit down when she sat down. And when she stood up again, they would all stand up. Not because she's someone special, but because she's a woman. It was a respectful thing. Imagine you're in Imperial Brazil. Brazil, before it became a republic, was an empire. They had exactly two emperors. The first one was Emperor Dom Pedro I, Dom Peter I, and the second one was Dom Pedro II. Imagine, and it was some of the best times in Brazil's history. Imagine Dom Pedro II enters the room. How do you respond to that? Do you go up and give him a handshake? Do you applaud like he had scored some goal at a soccer game? No, you kneel, right? When an emperor walks in, you kneel or you bow before him. And I still haven't gotten used to churches that applaud when someone is baptized as if they'd scored a touchdown. Maybe you do here. I don't mean to be a curmudgeon, but maybe I am a curmudgeon. But it seems like there's a proper response. Along with rejecting corresponding responses to each object came the idea that there's no accounting for taste, right? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But is it? And why isn't there any accounting for taste? Do you think a junkyard is beautiful? A junkyard is always ugly, and a sunset is always beautiful. But you can learn to love a junkyard. I worked in one, and you can learn to love a junkyard. You can learn to love a landfill even more than you love a sunset. All you have to do is work in one day in and day out. Do you think that a totally depraved human being is born liking what is truly good and beautiful? Do your children naturally like the tastiest and the healthiest foods, or do you have to teach them? I have a 2-year-old granddaughter, and my son and daughter-in-law were recently having a difficult time with Nora because all she wanted to eat was potato chips and applesauce. Well, you can't grow strong and healthy on potato chips and applesauce. It's okay to eat it occasionally. So they were having a struggle that she had to be taught to love what is healthy. And we who were raised in the world and exposed to worldly things from birth, when we come to Christ, will we immediately love what is truly good music, truly God-exalting worship the first time we hear it? Will we love the exposition of the Word of God, or do we prefer reels and short video clips on YouTube? Or will we have to learn to love it? I read somewhere, and it was told as a true story, of a rabbi in the Jewish context, and a couple came to this rabbi, a young couple, and said, "We don't like this synagogue's liturgy because it doesn't express what we feel." And the rabbi replied, and I think this goes to the purpose of worship at church. The rabbi replied like this: "The purpose isn't to express what you feel, but to teach you to feel what the liturgy expresses. You need to learn to feel correctly. You need to learn to love what is truly good and beautiful. I believe that this is the role of love in approving what is excellent. We are not neutral calculators who coldly examine all the evidence and decide based on data what it is that is truly good and beautiful and what we're going to do. We will only follow the person we love. We will only do what we think is for our benefit. Blaise Pascal says, that's why some people go to war and some people don't. That's even why some people go out and hang themselves, because they think it will make them feel better. We are not brains with legs. We are guided by our loves. If we are going to approve excellent things, that emotional muscle inside of us called love needs to be exercised properly and strengthened to prove what is truly good. It's only a heart trained to love excellent things that will cause a young man in the heat of battle during the 13th hour of bombardment to stay at his post when every fiber in his being says, run. But he will stay there because if he doesn't love his country, he at least loves his comrades and doesn't want them to die. It is a heart trained to love excellent things that will lead a young man to remain faithful to his wife when confronted with pornography or a seductive woman. It will be a heart trained to love excellent things that will lead a woman to refuse to listen to gossip about her neighbor or her pastor. It is a heart trained to love excellent things that will lead a church to reject false doctrine, even when it comes in the guise of a new and dynamic pastor or speaker or movement. So love must grow, but it must be the right kind of love, a discerning love, a love that approves that which is excellent. So how does this happen? Notice that he says that our discernment needs to grow by means of love, but this love has two qualifications. It must abound more and more in full knowledge, and it must abound more and more in all discernment. This word discernment is an interesting word because it the root of it is actually the word for son. And I get the impression that this discernment is the idea of you hold something, if you want to see if it's really good, you hold it up to the sun to see if it has any defects in it. It could be a pot, it could be a jewel, it could be a piece of cloth. You know, you hold it up to the sun, let the sun shine behind it to see what it's like or to look at the reflection in the light of the sun. That's discernment. The love that approves excellent things requires knowledge and discernment. The opposite helps us to understand what Paul's talking about. Paul does not pray that our love would abound more and more in ignorance and insensitivity, or in stupidity and brutality, or in sentimentalism and nostalgia. He prays that it will abound more and more in full knowledge and in all discernment. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. I wrote a thesis about him. And in his book, The Problem of Pain, which I don't recommend wholeheartedly because when he scores, he hits it out of the park, and when he messes up, it's just abysmal in that book. But the best quote in all of C.S. Lewis comes from that book. He says this, "But God wills our good, and our good is to love him," and then he qualifies it with that love proper to creatures. "And to love him, we must know him. And if we know him, we shall in fact fall on our faces. If not, that only shows that what we are trying to love is not yet God." Think about that. God wants the best thing for us. What is the best thing for us? To love him. Is there anything better? But to love God, we've got to know him. And And when you get to know God, you'll fall on your face before him. And if not, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're trying to love the wrong God. That's what he's saying here. So love requires knowledge, but it also requires discernment. Appearances deceive. We can be seduced into loving something because of its appearance or reputation, or because the people around us love it. Or anything that intrigues us can cause us to love it if we lack discernment. So how does this work in our lives? It doesn't work in the same way for each of us. Paul couldn't give a simple list because each of us needs growth in different areas. But let me ask you a few questions that maybe will help you discern what you love. What do you do with your time? Particularly, what do you do with your leisure time? Some of your time, you've got to work because you got to eat, so you go to work and you do what you got to do. But when you get home, what do? Before you go to work, what do? What have you read in the last 6 months? Do you spend time reading your Bible, and do you spend time reading more than just your Bible? Things that will help you grow. And I'm not talking about just doctrine, but there are good books that will help you grow to be discerning. What are your relationships like with your family? What do you do with your money? How do you decide what to do with your money? How do you deal with brothers in difficulty? Or children from shattered homes who may attend church or may live in your neighborhood? What music do you listen to, and how do you decide what music to listen to? What do you think is beautiful? Artworks and scenery, and what's your criteria? How do you decide what is beautiful? My son is a professional musician, and he's always coming up with stories and lessons, and he told me recently about Pablo Casals, who I don't think he's still alive, but he was one of the greatest cellists in the world, one of the greatest cellists the world had ever seen. And he had played in every major venue. He had played with every major orchestra. He had done it all, seen it all, and he was 95 years old, and he was still practicing. 95 years old and still practicing. And a reporter interviewed him and talked about several things. And finally, the reporter asked him, why do you still practice at 95? You've seen it all. You've done it all. You've played it all. You're the best that the world has ever seen. Why do you keep practicing? And the answer was, because I think I'm still making progress. Would we keep growing in discernment and love because we can still see progress? May we never be satisfied with where we are. That's the idea here. So we need to seek what is excellent. Secondly, we need to seek what is future. That is, we need to aim at what belongs to our final destination. I want you to see two things in this passage. First of all, I want you to see that Paul uses two phrases over and over, in order that and unto. Sometimes the unto is translated that or in order that, but it's still the same word behind it, sometimes till. I want to read beginning with verse 9. He says, in this I pray in order that, and now he's going to give the prayer request. So the first in order that is the prayer request. In order that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that, it's the word unto, you may approve the things that are excellent, in order that you may be sincere and without offense, till, the word is unto, in view of, the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by means of Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So the first in order that gives us Paul's main prayer request, but the rest of them take us kind of like a force that just pushes us onward and onward and onward. The next step, the next goal, the next thing we need to think about. So this prayer is a very forward-looking prayer. Paul has the future in mind from beginning to end. The second thing I want you to see is in verses 10 and 11. The middle of verse 10 says, in order that you may be transparently sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when I read about prayer, which I try to do on a semi-regular basis, or when I read about other duties of the Christian life, I begin to feel this weight of guilt mounting on my shoulders because I don't pray enough. I don't pray well enough. I'm not as faithful in some of the duties that I wish I were faithful in. But I believe this feeling of guilt is wrongheaded, and Paul's prayer points us the way out, and it does it in two different ways. The first way is by setting our eyes on the goal. Later on in our letter, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, he will say, not that I have already attained to the resurrection of the dead, or am already perfected. That's what he means by attaining to the resurrection of the dead. I'm not already perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Why do I keep going? Because I'm trying to grasp the thing that Christ grasped me for. Christ died on the cross not just to save me from hell, but to save me from my sin, and positively to save me for eternal life with him. That's why he gave up his life for me. So I don't want to wait till I get to heaven. I want that now. So I press on to try to grab that now. He says in verse 3:13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But what he means by here is having grasped. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm an impatient Christian. I don't want to wait till heaven to enjoy the bliss of heaven. I don't want to wait till heaven to enjoy conquering sin. I don't want to wait till heaven to enjoy pure fellowship with Jesus Christ and full knowledge of him. Some of us tend to think that it doesn't matter what we do in this life as long as we don't fall into some heinous sin. That is the essence of mediocrity. Others with more tender consciences live under a huge burden of unmet self-imposed demands and the guilt that comes with them. They live on a treadmill of expectations that they can't keep up with. They try to fulfill a list of rules, but this also is the wrong way to think. Why should we strive today for something God will take care of in the future? And the answer is because that's our destiny. That's why we were saved. That's where we're going. That's what our life is about. He says back here in Philippians 1, in order that you may be transparently sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, or in view of the day of Christ, or because you're gonna be resurrected one day and live with Christ forever. We grow in love and discernment to prove excellent things. That's the first part of this prayer. So that we may be transparently sincere and blameless. Second part, aiming at the day we will stand in the presence of Christ. Just a note. If serving God today seems boring or dull or irrelevant, let me tell you something, you're not going to like heaven very much, right? On the other hand, as Christians, we are repeatedly exhorted to set our hope on Christ, to love the day of his coming, and to think and to seek the things that are above, because we are truly hidden with Christ in heaven, in God. And so Colossians 3 says that what we really are is only going to be revealed when Christ comes back from heaven. So we need to seek those things. We need to think on those things. But what if I fall? First, remember it's a journey. You can't get there all at once. So what if you do fall? Well, you get up and keep going. The Lord forgives, and you keep going. Secondly, remember that in the end, God will bring you to your final destination. Don't forget verse 6 here in Philippians 1 that we read at the beginning, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll pick up the pieces. He'll fill in the gaps. Doesn't mean that we should quit working toward our goal. So he prays that we would be future-oriented, that we will keep our eyes on the goal. Secondly, that we'll keep our eyes on the task. Our task, while we aim at the day of Christ, is this: to be filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. As justified people, we must live righteous lives. As righteous people, we must bear fruit, good works that show that, in fact, we are righteous and holy, that we are children of God. I like the way one commentator, Gordon Fee, puts it. He says, Paul's prayer for them is that they might live the life of the future in the present. Kind of sums it all up. But we don't do this by main strength, by gritting our teeth and bowing our will to the task. Even the fruit of righteousness we produce is through Jesus Christ. We must abide in the vine to bear fruit. And Jesus is the vine, we're just the branches. And if we stick to him, he will produce the fruit through us. So we need to seek what is excellent. We need to seek what is future. And we need to seek what is glorious. This is the end of the passage, verse 11. That is what leads to the glory and praise of God, not to the praise of ourselves. Paul ends with, to the glory and praise of God. I'm reminded of Psalm 115 that says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. There is a very strong temptation in the Christian life to do what we do to be noticed by others. This is especially so for those of us who are in public, in front of people. But it's also the case with those who are in positions of service, cleaning and catering and organizing and administrating. We like to be praised by people. But this is the attitude that Jesus condemns in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you pray to be in public to be praised by others, what do you want from God? If you fast so that others will notice how much you're suffering because you're going without food, what do you want from God? If you give and everybody knows that you how much you give and how generous you are, what do we expect from God in return? So Paul prays that he would have the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus' power. And he prays that he would do all this, or that we would do all this, for the glory and praise of God. It is essential that this be our motivation, God's glory and his praise. And here is how seeking the glory of God as our final goal can help us rise above mediocrity. It's so easy to think that we're responsible for the results, but we're not. We are only responsible for using what God has given us faithfully. He has given each of us gifts and talents and abilities and opportunities. He hasn't given you what he's given me, but he's given each of us something. We're not responsible for the gifts and talents that we have. I grew up in Brazil. I speak Portuguese like a native. That is a tremendous gift. Guess what? I didn't decide that. God did. He gets the glory for that. You didn't. Doesn't mean you don't have any talents or abilities. You do. He's given you stuff he hasn't given me. He's going to require not that you have my gifts, nor that you produce the fruit that I produce, nor that I produce any kind of fruit. He's going to expect that we use what he's given us and the opportunities he's given us faithfully. That's all I'm responsible for, so that he will get all the honor and glory. And so this is how he receives glory and praise. His talents, his gifts, his abilities, his opportunities, my faithfulness, but with his strength, guidance, and direction, so that it's his fruit through me, and therefore his glory and praise. Now, this sermon may not seem very connected to missions, but I think it has everything to do with it. When we joined the mission in 1990, there were close to 300 missionaries on the field of Brazil. Brazil needs that many missionaries. I'm counting a husband and wife as two. Today, there are fewer than 50. Many have died, many have retired, many have left the field for other reasons. Well, why is this? And Brazil isn't the only field. Missions is shrinking. Why is it that fewer and fewer young people are going to Bible college and seminary or considering God's call to any kind of ministry, much less missions? Perhaps because we've become so contented with mediocrity. Perhaps because our love has ceased growing, or because the love that we are developing, the love that is growing, is undiscerning love that doesn't approve the excellent things. Maybe we've forgotten our destiny and become enamored of the world, or we're seeking the applause and glory of men and not of God. What do we do about it? We pray this prayer. We pray it for ourselves, for our church, for our missionaries, particularly for our missionaries, but also for ourselves. And then we work with God. We make a concerted effort to develop discerning love. Love can't be produced by a decision of the will, but it can be cultivated through exposure and diligent focus on worthy objects. May God grant us progress in our Christian life.
Lots to think about and lots to pray over. I hope that you'll take some of those challenges to heart. We're always going to do what we love. We just need to make sure that our loves are aligned in the right direction. So I encourage you to challenge yourself to think in those ways. And I think the heart desire of many Christians, all Christians hopefully, would be to hear from the Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So pursue the things that he loves. So that way, when we get there, we know that we can hear that. So ponder those things, give some thought to those things, give prayer to those things.